In our text tonight, we consider some words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20. Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20. Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal." In this old passage before us from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6 and 7, we have some of the most remarkable teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's teaching which is primarily addressed to those who are Christians. And yet there is also a wider aspect to it, as he encourages us to consider the narrow and the wide gates and the parable of the wise and the foolish builders. And so there is something in this sermon, this remarkable sermon, for all of us tonight. And as we look at this text, perhaps we ought to see and clear up what Jesus is not saying. Some misunderstandings, perhaps, that can come from a passage like this. In this section, the passage that we read, Jesus is not teaching that it is wrong to have possessions. He's not saying that at all. Food and clothes, he said, are necessities. In fact, he says in verse 32, doesn't he, that your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. So he's not saying it's wrong to have these things. He's not saying that at all. Neither is Jesus teaching that it's wrong to prepare for the future. There are some people who've taken that sort of interpretation from this story, that he's saying you mustn't be worried and you mustn't be anxious and you shouldn't be sort of storing up for the future. Now, he's not saying that. In that part of the sermon, what he's saying is you shouldn't be worrying yourself sick about the future. He's not saying you shouldn't prepare for the future. You remember the examples of the Old Testament where we are encouraged to do just that. The remarkable story of Joseph, in which God gave Joseph a dream. And the interpretation of the dream, you remember, was that in Egypt there would be 7 good years and there would be 7 lean years. And the whole point of the dream is that Joseph should take the abundance of the 7 good years of harvest and prepare for the time when there would be no harvest. He was encouraging Joseph to prepare for the future. And you have 2 references in the book of Proverbs. I'll just quote you one in Proverbs chapter 30. There are 2 references in which we are encouraged to take the example of a little character called the ants. Listen to this. Proverbs 30 and verse 24. 4 things on the earth are small, yet they're extremely wise. And these 4 little things are brought to us as wise, and they brought to us, obviously, that we might copy their wisdom. And the first is this. Ants are creatures of little strength, yet they store up their food in the summer, getting ready for the winter. And we're encouraged to take the wisdom of the little ants. He's not a very big fella, but in the summer he stores up food. If you go back to chapter 6, you see the same sort of illustration of the ant storing up food. And we're encouraged to do that. So Jesus isn't saying here that you shouldn't be prepared for the future. What the passage is essentially talking about really are 2 things. One is that we need to trust God in every circumstance. And secondly, and this is really the emphasis of our text, it's the emphasis of getting your priorities right. Getting your priorities right. In fact, Jesus comes back to that in verse 33. And he says, listen, seek first, priority, you see, first, God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. Food, clothing, and all the other things, they'll be given to you. Not wrong, God will give them to you. But they're not the priorities in life. The priorities are to get right with God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. So I want to dwell tonight, and I think this is what our text is dwelling on, is the stress on the priority of spiritual things over temporal things. Treasures in heaven. That's what Jesus called them. Store for yourself, he says, treasures in heaven. Now, why are treasures in heaven so important? Well, 2 reasons. Firstly, because they are of eternal value. Jesus is talking here in terms of beyond the scope of life itself. They are treasures in heaven. They are of eternal value. And he contrasts these with treasures on earth. Treasures that we can lose. Because a moth will get in and bite it and eat it away. Your best suit can be destroyed. treasures we can lose because the rust gets at it. You can see a man with his car, can't you? And he drives it out of the garage and he's so proud of his car and he's always talking about his car. You can't get him to talk about anything else. He's got this new car and it's shining and it's gleaming and he's polishing it. Every 5 minutes he's polishing it. But as he's polishing it, he knows in 5 or 6 years' time it's going to be a bag of rust. As he's treasuring it and boasting in it, he knows you have to swap it before long because rust will destroy it. And you compare these earthly treasures, even the most other treasures, where thieves break in, he says, and steal. And whatever treasures we have, says Jesus, in this world, it's very doubtful if we can keep them. Very doubtful whatsoever. There are so many things that can attack them. And this description he uses of moth and rust and thief, it doesn't really need amplifying. It speaks for itself. And if we are fortunate enough to avoid moth and rust and burglars, then eventually the great thief called death will rob us of everything we have. And so he's talking about things which are of eternal value. But the second reason why we should be thinking of heavenly treasures is this. Spiritual things are of greater value now than any other thing. This is not pie in the sky when you die. Spiritual things are of greater worth now, let alone in eternal perspective. They bring more joy. They bring more happiness. And they certainly bring more peace now in this world than any material treasures. Isn't it true that the more possessions you have, the greater worry you have? Now, some people say rather flippantly, oh, I'll have all the worry if I had the possession. I wouldn't mind being a millionaire and having 25 ulcers, as long as I had the millions, you see. But it's true, isn't it? The more you have, the more you worry. What we have, you see, we've got to guard. We've got to protect. We've got to ensure. And it's worry and it's anxiety at every stage. Now compare that with what we saw last Sunday night in 2 Timothy 1, where Paul was saying, I rejoice in the fact that I know this God, I know in whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he will guard that which I have deposited with him against that great day. I am going to ensure it, I am going to protect it, I am going to wrap it up in cotton wool. God, he says, is guarding my eternal soul, my eternal spiritual treasure. And compare the peace of that with the worry we all have. All the material things, all the time. We're all doing it. You've got to insure it. Is my insurance up to date? Don't you worry like that? Someone comes along and he says, have you updated your insurance on your house? Well, I insured it 5 years ago. Oh, yes, but the value's gone up, and you must keep balance. And we're worrying, we're balancing. Well, that's life. Okay, we're not criticizing it. It's the fact of things. But there are other things which are far more important and bring far more joy and bring far more peace. And these are these spiritual treasures. Well, these are lessons that we all continually need to learn, aren't they? It doesn't matter who we are tonight. We need to learn these lessons of priorities. As Christians, we need to learn the lessons of priorities. You see, you're Christian speaking sometime. They got a problem, perhaps. And if you're a Christian saying something like this, I've got a great problem, you know. If only I had £500, I could solve it. Just £500, I would solve all my problems, but I haven't got it. All I've got is a heavenly Father who loved me and sent his Son to die on the cross for me, and that's no good with this problem, you see. All I need here is £500. God's no good to me in this problem. And we talk like that as Christians, don't we? And if we don't talk like that, we think like that as Christians. My problem can be solved how? By mammon. By money. God, the eternal God who owns the cattle on 1,000 years, he's no good here. I need money to solve my problem. If I had so much money, I could solve all my problems. And we forget God, who has loved us and given us all things in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or Christian parents, they need to learn this. We all as Christian parents need to learn this. There are Christian parents sometimes who seem more concerned that their children should get good O's and good A's and their children should be saved. Talk to many parents like that. Don't seem to have much concern about the salvation of their children. Very concerned about their O-levels and their A-levels. But don't seem to show an awful lot of concern about the salvation of their children. That's priorities. All wrong. You couldn't be more wrong as a Christian in that situation. And so as Christians we need to learn this sense of priorities. And as non-Christians, well, of course, the non-Christian has absolutely failed to learn this lesson. Otherwise, you've been a Christian by now. What's the very essence of being not a Christian? That you don't treasure your most precious possession. your eternal immortal soul. If you really valued your soul and saw, as Jesus said, what should it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? Then you'd have put your priority upon your soul, and you'd have been seeking God long ago, and you'd have been a Christian by now. So Christians or non-Christians, we need to learn this lesson of priorities. Well, let's ask another question at this point. Jesus, in talking about priorities, uses this phrase, treasures in heaven. Now, what are treasures in heaven? What are they? Let me use an illustration like this. I've got an account in the Midland Bank up the road there. You've all got an account, I should imagine, in some bank or other. Now, the Midland Bank, as far as I can see, has got assets beyond my wildest imagination. They've got millions and millions and millions. And I belong to that. And they've got millions and millions. Oh, it's lovely to think you belong to something, isn't it? That's got millions and millions and millions of pounds. But the problem is, I can only draw in what I've deposited. I can only draw out what I've deposited. They've got millions. They don't give them to me. I belong to them. But I can only have access to what I put in. The rest is untouchable. Now, with God, I have deposited my soul. That's what a Christian is. We saw this last week. I'm convinced that he is able to guard that which I've given to him, which I've deposited with him until that great day. Now, the Christian is someone who has deposited his eternal soul with God. But, and this is the great point of the Christian, I can draw out, I can live on all the riches of Christ. I don't just draw out or live on what I've deposited. I live on all that is in the bank of God. All the eternal riches of God, I can draw on that. I can draw them out. Listen to how Paul puts it in Philippians 4:19. My God, he says, is able to supply every need that you have according to his riches in Christ Jesus. My God shall supply all your needs according to the riches he has in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4 and verse 19. Now that's some statement. All your needs. The manager in Midland Bank will do that for me, but my God will do that. All your needs. Now how true is that? It's good to toss out phrases like this, but how true is it that God will supply all your needs? Well, let's test it. Let's test it. Let's not take it on face value. Let's approach it and let's test this statement of God. Well, we ask this question. What's the greatest need of any man? What is the greatest need? My God shall supply all you need. Well, let's go to the ultimate. What's the greatest need that we have? Now, the Bible is in no doubt as to what the greatest need of man is. And the Bible says your greatest need, doesn't matter what your background is, what your financial situation is, whether you're redundant or managing director, whether you've got a bank balance or you've got a debit, whether you've got a own house or you're in rented rooms, whether you walk or you ride a bike or you ride or drive a Rolls Royce. It doesn't matter what your status, intellectually, financially, or status in society, the needs of all men are the same. Because our needs are not really dependent upon those things. Now, many men will disagree with that biblical interpretation of our great need. But the assessment that the Bible gives will one day be acknowledged by all. And even though men will disagree with what I'm going to say in a moment, and some of you will disagree with it, one day you will agree with it 100%. Because all men will. Some will rejoice in the assessment of God, as with joy they enter into heaven and they acknowledge God was right when he said what my need was. Others, with sorrow and with weeping, will acknowledge God was right, as with weeping and mourning they descend into the depths of hell. But all men will acknowledge that God is right when he says that the greatest need of a man is the need of the salvation of his soul and the forgiveness of his sin. That's his greatest need. Whatever other need we have, we can get away with. But we can't get away with this need. It is the great need. Now listen to how Paul puts it in Ephesians. I'm going to do a lot of verses tonight. And if you've got your Bibles, well, you can do a bit of homework as well. Listen to Ephesians 1 and verse 7. That's the great need in the God's estimation. Salvation and forgiveness. Now, can God meet that need? Listen. Ephesians 1, 7. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. That's the treasure we draw on, the riches of God's grace. And in accordance with that, we have redemption through Christ's blood and the forgiveness of sins. We have that, but why do we need that? Why do I need redemption? Why do I need forgiveness? Why is this my greatest need? Well, stay in Ephesians, and the opening three verses of Ephesians 2, which in many ways is a great biblical synopsis of the need of man. I'll read you the three verses. Paul is speaking to people who are Christians now, but once they were not Christians. And he said, listen, as for you, you were, before you became Christians, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us, lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our own sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now, if that's true, I need salvation. If that's true of me, I need forgiveness. I need redemption. If that's true. And you see, you've only got to look at your own heart to see that's true. You haven't got to look at anybody else to see that's true. Listen to the statement. Gratifying the cravings of your own sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Now, isn't that true of all of us? We've only got to examine our own hearts. Doesn't matter about anybody else. Doesn't matter what the television says or the newspapers say. Look at yourself. And if in honesty we look at our own hearts, we say, that's true of me. My soul is dead to God. I don't know nothing about God. I'm completely insensitive to God. I've got no understanding or appreciation or feeling for God because my soul is dead in sin. I live as the world lives. I live as everybody else lives. I like to think I'm independent. I like to think I stand on my own two feet. But if some passion says I do that, well, I do it. If somebody says I do this, I do that. And I go the way of everybody else. And it's because this nature of sin is true of us all. All of us, he says. But we need redemption. The only answer to that is redemption, which means to be set free from the bondage of sin. And the only answer to that is forgiveness, which means to be cleansed and pardoned from the guilt of sin. We need redemption. We need forgiveness. And these two things, redemption and forgiveness, are really treasures beyond price. These really are treasures in heaven. They're beyond price. They're beyond price because we cannot earn them, we cannot steal them, we cannot inherit them, we cannot get them any other way other than getting them through the riches of God's grace in Christ Jesus. There is only one way you get redemption. There is only one way you get forgiveness. There is only one shop where you can enter into, we can put it like that, and have these commodities and stocks these commodities, and that's the stock found in the riches of God's grace in Christ Jesus. And that's why they are treasures beyond price. Treasures beyond price. And redemption, he says here in Ephesians, is through Christ's blood. And that again emphasizes the value of this. For we're not redeemed, says Peter, with corruptible things like silver and gold, but we're redeemed with the most precious blood of Jesus. It is the most precious commodity in the universe. Because in order for God to make that commodity available for us, in order that we should be redeemed through the blood of Jesus, Jesus had to leave heaven and become man. And all these things are integrated. And you see there again the treasures. Listen again how the New Testament describes this event of Jesus leaving heaven and becoming man. Though he were rich, yet for you were sick, he became poor. So that you, through his riches, through his poverty, might become rich. He was rich in heaven. But he became poor, he became a man. Why? So that we who are poor might be able to embrace the riches of God and the treasures of God by having redemption through his blood. Unless he became man, he could never have died on the cross of Calvary. And that shed blood of Jesus was a great cost. It was that humiliation by man. He was spat upon. He was ridiculed. He was mocked. He was scourged. He was a man of sorrows. But not only that, it cost him the great cost of being forsaken by God. And on the cross of Calvary, he was left alone to face the wrath of God. Now that's treasure indeed. This redemption, this forgiveness is treasure indeed. And it's alone to be found in Christ. And in God's estimation, it's valuable enough to purchase forgiveness for sins. That's treasure. That's treasure. Now, there are many things that we possess which we could think would purchase so and so for us, but we see certain things in this world we know are beyond our possibilities. We could never purchase them. And you can look in shops sometimes and you can see great commodities. You'd love them in the home, but they're beyond your means. And sometimes we can look at our own hearts and we can see the corruption and the depravity there. And we can wish, oh, that my heart could be clean. Oh, that my soul could be right with God. But it's beyond our means. It's beyond our means. But God makes it available in His free grace. My God is able to supply all your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus in glory. He can meet that need, that great need of the soul, and He will meet every other need. And you see, this treasure of redemption and forgiveness is something that cannot be destroyed or lost. All the other treasures, he says, moth or rust or thief can get into them and get at them, and they can be whipped away in a moment, but not this treasure. And all through the Bible seems to be going out of its way to emphasize that this redemption and this forgiveness that we have in Christ can never be taken away from us. I think it's one of the most thrilling doctrines in the whole book, you know, that what we have in Christ, we can never, ever lose. Now, if you've got your Bibles, I'm going to give you about 7 or 8 verses. If you've got a pencil, jot them down. It's worth looking at them. You know them all. But let's see them in one different light tonight. Just a whole string of verses to show you that this treasure cannot be touched by moth or thief or rust or anything else. If you've got it, you've got it. How does Jesus describe it in John's Gospel? He says that this treasure is a life that will never end. John 3:16. It's a life that will never end. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, or His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall never perish, but have eternal life. It's a life that will never end. This treasure, says Jesus, is like a spring of water that will never run dry. John chapter 4 and verse 14. Whoever drinks the water I give him, he says, will never thirst. Never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become to him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. It's like a spring of water, he says, that will, now you drink of it and you'll never thirst again. Talk to the woman, you remember. You drink of this water, you'll be thirsty again in a couple of hours. But drink of this living water. This is the picture he's using. And you'll never thirst again. It's treasure you can never lose. This treasure, says Jesus, is like a gift that can never be lost. A gift that can never be lost. John 6, 37 and 39. John 6, 37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given me, but raise them up on the last day. It's a gift. Our salvation is a gift in a sense that God has given to Christ, says Jesus, and I'll never lose any of them. It's a gift that can be never be lost. This salvation, says Jesus again in John chapter 10, this salvation is like an impregnable security. John 10 and verse 28. I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. An impregnable security. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Move on to Romans. Romans chapter 8. This treasure, he says, is like a chain that will never be broken. A chain that will never be broken. Romans 8 and 29. These tremendous verses. For those God foreknew, He also predestinated to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And here you see the chain with these four great links. Those whom He predestinated, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. These four great links of sovereign grace, predestination stretching back into time past, glorification stretching forward into time future, and justification and effectual calling part of our experience now. It's like a chain, he says, with four great links that will never be broken. This salvation, he also says in Romans 8 and the last verse, is like a love from which we will never be separated. It's a love from which we'll never be separated. Nothing, he says. I am convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's this salvation. And this salvation, he says, in chapter 11 of Romans and verse 29, is like a call that will never be revoked. Listen to this great statement of Paul in 11:29 of Romans. For God's gifts and call are irrevocable. God will never take them back. God will never change his mind. God will never regret that what he's done. That the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. That's the security we have. Let's go on to two more verses. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. This treasure, he says, is like a foundation that will never be destroyed. Listen to this great statement. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows who are his. It's like a foundation that will never be destroyed. And this treasure, he says, or Peter says now, 1 Peter verses 4 and 5 of the first chapter of 1 Peter, is like an inheritance that will never run out. 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5, he's talking about that we've been saved to an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. It's an inheritance that can never run out. Now, my friends, that's the Christian's treasure. That's the Christian's treasure in heaven. That's the Christian's treasure and his experience of it here and now. That's the spiritual resources that he's had. What God has given us as Christians are there for all eternity. Moth, rust, thief, can't touch them. Atom bomb, H-bomb, world war, destruction of this whole world, can't touch them. They're treasures which are kept for us by God himself. But how do we get them? Store up for yourselves treasures. How do we get them? Well, let me say this at this point, because we're going to be drawing to a close now. But let me say this. If there are any of us here tonight who know that you don't have these treasures, you know exactly what you've got in the Midland Bank, you know exactly what you've got in Abbey National, you know exactly what you've got stuffed under the mattress in your bed at home, you know exactly what your treasure is in terms of the financial things, but you don't know what spiritual treasure is. Let me say this to you. If you want to know this spiritual treasure, then listen carefully for the next 5 minutes to what Jesus says and how you can get it. The treasure, you see, is for Christians alone. So the problem is, or the question is, how do we become Christians? And Jesus tells us. He uses two illustrations in this Sermon on the Mount of how to become Christians. The first illustration is in chapter 7 of Matthew 13 and 14. The narrow and the wide gates. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many are going through it. But small is the great gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. If you want treasures, get on this narrow road. But how do you get there? Well, see first of all where you are and where you're going. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. You see, the way of the world, as Paul was describing it in Ephesians 2, is a broad way. It'll encompass everything. Everybody. But it leads to destruction. That's what Jesus said. It's a way we are born on. Well, how do you get off that way? Well, he says the only exit is through a narrow gate. A narrow gate. And when Jesus uses this phrase, narrow gate, he's speaking about something that is unique. He's speaking about something that is exclusive. He says it's a narrow gate. There's no alternative to it. There's no choice about it. There's no other way. God isn't saying, well, if you don't fancy this way, try that way. It's one way off this broad road of life that leads to destruction. And what is this gate? Well, the gate is Jesus. He said himself in John 10, I am the gate, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He says again in John 14, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except he comes through me. It was the great preaching of the Acts of the Apostles. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. There's only one way. And the way off this broad road that we're all on, or all were on, that leads to destruction, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the way off. The gate is narrow. You remember how we preached on this when we were going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we used the illustration that Dr. Lloyd-Jones uses. He said, it's like a turnstile. And you know what a turnstile is like? You go through a turnstile one at a time. It's impossible to go through a turnstile two at a time. Or it ought to be anyway. It's one at a time. And he says, this is what this narrow gate is like. You go through this narrow gate one at a time. Many are on the broad way. So what do? You forget about them. And you say, well, isn't that selfish? Isn't that uncaring? No, it isn't. It's the most caring attitude you can have. As long as you're on the broad way with your mates and your family and your friends and your neighbors, you can be of no help to them. What you must do is get off it. And when you're off it, then you can show them the way to get off it. But the only way to get off it is to come yourself. People say, well, I get converted when my husband gets converted, or my wife, or my friend. I don't want to be converted on my own. I want my friend to be converted. No, says Jesus. It's a narrow gift. It's a turnstile. You come one at a time. You seek God for yourself first. The second illustration Jesus uses is in verses 24 of chapter 7. The parable of the wise and the foolish builders. The wise, the foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the wise man who built his house on the rock. And when the floods came and the waters came, of course, you know what happened to the house on the sand. There was no foundations, and it came toppling down. And the house upon the rock stood against all the pressures that life could throw at it. And Jesus uses that. The narrow gate. That's the only way, he says. The wise and the foolish builder, the rock and the sand. And really, this again, surely, is illustrating something temporary as against something lasting. The treasures of earth, they're temporary. Moth, thief, rust can do away with them. Building on the sand, it's a temporary thing. It's easy. What's the easiest thing in the world? If you've got to dig foundations for a house, you'd rather dig in the sand than dig in the rock. The rock brings hard work, it means sweat, it means blisters. The sand is easy, any child can do it. And Jesus said there are people who are building their life upon the sand of the temporary worldly standards all around them. Quick results, but no security, no lasting qualities. Many people are building their life like that, indeed we all were at one time. Jesus says, now, what's your life built on? Is it built on these temporary, transient, flimsy sort of things of this world, and it can all be snatched away in 5 minutes? Or are you building your life on the rock? And the rock here is Christ himself. He is the rock. So how do you get these treasures? You go through the narrow gate, he says. You come to Christ, who is the only way off the broad way. How do you get these treasures? You start building on the sand, and you start building on the rock. Either way, you come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ alone who becomes our treasure. And Jesus also, in this same Sermon on the Mount, introduces the theme of asking, seeking, and knocking. Ask, and it shall be given to you, he says. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. And my friends, if you really want these treasures, take these three words of Jesus. Ask, seek, knock. And again, there's a sense of urgency about these things, isn't there? You see, I talk to people sometimes, and they say, well, you know, I've been seeking Christ as my Savior. I'd love to have the faith that you folk say you've got. I'd love to be a Christian. I've really asked the Lord into my heart, and nothing's happened. Now, why is that? Well, let me bring you back to these three words. Ask, seek, and knock. There are ways of asking, seeking, and knocking, aren't there? There are degrees. You can ask for something, and you know, you don't care much about it. And you're not really concerned whether you get it. You can ask in a sort of right words, and with a measure even of temporary urgency, but it all disappears in 5 minutes, and it's gone by tomorrow. And you can seek in the same way, can't you? You can seek for things, and you're not really looking. You know what I mean? You're looking for something, or you're seeking for it, and you're not really looking. And it's under your nose, but you don't see it. We've got a problem in our house. Some of you men will have it. Women never have it. It's always a man's problem. You go into the wardrobe, and you shout downstairs, "Where's my shirt?" Some of you men have that problem. And she says, "What shirt?" And you say, "The blue shirt." And it's in the wardrobe. It isn't. It is. It isn't. I've been looking. It's not there. And I've looked dozens of times, and it's not there. And up comes Lorna. Straight out. Straight out. I've been looking. I did. Honest, I looked. I'll have it when I go home. I've been looking. But it was there. I never saw it. But it was there. Hand on it straight away. Now you can seek for God like that, you see. There are people who really say, and I believe him, they're seeking. But my friends, he's under your nose. He's not hiding himself away. He's not playing hide and seek with you, so he's reluctant to show himself, and you are also obstacle courses where you find him. It isn't like that at all. He's standing broadly, arms wide open, that you might find him. But you say you're seeking. Are you seeking? Are you really seeking? Or do you want someone else to come and do it all for you? Or are your eyes so scaled with the things of the world that you can't really see Jesus and all his beauty when he's there? You can seek, not really find, because you're not seeking with that sense of urgency. And you can knock in the same way, can't you? You can knock in the same way. Have you ever gone to a house and you're not really keen in going there, but you felt, you know, a sense of duty says you must call at this house? So what do? Well, you go up and you knock. Not very loudly, in case they hear you. You know, the sort of thing. You knock once, give it 10 seconds and you're gone. Well, you've been there, you see. You can say you've been there. You've not. You've been there. And there are houses you go to, and you knock, and you ring the bell, and you look through the window, and you go around the back door, because you want to get into that house. You want to see the people in there. You're knocking in both cities, but there's a different attitude in the way you're knocking. And you can knock at the door of grace like that, you know. There are some people, and they say, "I want to be a Christian," but they're stretching out their little finger, and they're knocking, and they're so timid about it. God says, "Come and bang at the door, and give me no rest until I open the door." There's that sense of urgency about this knocking. And that's why people say that they seek and they knock and they don't find. Because there isn't this sense of overwhelming urgency about it. My friend, if you want this treasure, if you really want this treasure that nothing can take away from you, ask, seek, knock. Don't give in. Don't stop. Let nothing put you off. Come to God and ask him in faith and seek him in love and knock with all your energies that he might open the door of grace and welcome you into his arms. Then you'll know treasures in heaven. Then you'll know something that nothing will take away from you. Then you'll know something that you'll value more than anything else in this whole world. Anything else. It's the most precious thing. I was thinking this week, I remember a situation in Aberystwyth at the Aberystwyth conference a few years ago now. It was quite a lot from the church, from this church up one year. And some of them were doing A-levels, or done A-levels that year. And the A-level results always come out in the middle of the Aberystwyth conference. A peculiar time. Somebody's got a quirk somewhere, I think. They always come out in the middle of the Aberystwyth conference. And there was this great day when the A-level results were coming out. And so this one person in particular was in the morning meeting and then dashed out to back to the hotel to phone up Rugby. Somebody was getting the results for her. And she dashed out and she was waiting for the results. And I remember walking back up the prom and saw this person coming back down towards me. And she had a big ice cream in her hand and licking it away. And you knew immediately, she'd done well. Two A's and a B. Everything about her was two A's and a B. She'd done well. She'd triumphed. She'd passed in all that. That night, 4 o'clock or 5 o'clock, that same girl was giving a testimony in the open air meeting. And you know, she didn't mention her A-levels. She had something else to talk about. Didn't have to talk about two A's and a B. There was something more valuable, something more precious, and she spoke about Christ. Because that was precious to her. Of course it was precious. The A's and the B, the A-level results, it governed her life. But there was something more precious. There were treasures in heaven. And those weren't mentioned. When you get down to the nitty-gritty, when you get down to the real thing, there is something more valuable. Store up, says Jesus, treasures in heaven. Because when you've got them, when God in his grace gives you these treasures of forgiveness and redemption and a whole host of things, nothing will ever take them away from you. Praise God for that. Amen. Let's sing of standing on the rock, Christ Jesus, 554. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. 554.